Hey, Sunday we began talking about overcoming sin is necessary, and we started out by talking about why it is necessary, and the first point that we made that we need to keep in mind each day is that God calls each of us to be holy. And so if we can focus on that thought, we will be better equipped to overcome sin when it comes our way. Secondly, we talked about being dead to sin, that we're no longer slaves to sin, but we're slaves to righteousness. And that's what Paul and the apostles encouraged the Christians there in the first century to remember that you have got to change the way you were. And so then we began, our class ended right before the third point, and the third point was that we were to put off the old man. And in Romans chapter 6 and in verse 4, Paul tells us how that's done. He says, therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we might walk in newness of life. So our baptism, when a person decides that they want to submit their life to Christ and to be in a covenant relationship with him, they make the decision they want to do that. They're then baptized. And that baptism is symbolic of the burial, the death of the old man, buried, just as Jesus was buried in the tomb. We're buried in a grave of water. And just as Jesus was raised, we're raised up out of the water. And we're not that old man any longer. We're that new man, because the old man has been put away. And so that is how we put off that old man. And then the challenge is keep the old man out. Right? Isn't that the challenge every day? Don't let the old man in. And in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul is reminding the brethren in Ephesus, in chapter 4 and verse 17, Paul says, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, that's the old man, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust and deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind to put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness holiness of truth. And so what Paul is saying here is, well, maybe that's a question. What is Paul saying there in those few verses? What is he telling the Ephesian brethren they have to do? They have to change, don't they? They have to change. They have to put off the old man. And how are they going to put off? How are they going to put off the old man? How are they going to put off the way they're living? How are they going to change the way they're living? What do they have to do first? Right? They have to change their mind. They have to decide right here that they're going to change. And then the body will start doing different things. If you don't change your mind, your body's not going to change. Your actions are not going to change. You know, there's some folks, you have an occasion where you have someone that's involved in something that they don't need to be involved in, drugs, for example. And so you think, well, you're going to move them to someplace else. And all you did was move the problem to another place because nothing changed in the head. No, there was no commitment. And if you have ever been involved with an AA person, that's exactly what they're going to tell you. They're not going to stop drinking until they decide that mentally that that's what they need to do. And it's a bit of a religious experience, if I could describe it like that. Whether it's according to truth or not is not what I'm talking about. But they change their mind that they're going to start following God, and as a result of that, their lifestyle changes. It's one follows the other, I guess is what I'm trying to say. If you change in your head, your body's going to follow. You don't change in your head, your body's going to follow. You stay in the same old path that it's been in. Okay? So one necessarily follows the other. So how do you keep the old man out? Being renewed in the spirit of your mind. And where are you reading, Ray?
Same passage in Ephesians.
Okay, there you go. I moved over to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Take care, brethren, verse 12, that not any one of you, there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So that tells me the kind of company that I need to keep. I'm not telling you that you need to encourage me. I'm saying I need to keep company with you. I'm taking that responsibility. I'm not dependent on Brother Ihorn to encourage me. He will do that if my desire is to be around him. And that could be said for anybody in this room, I would think. And then I turn over to Hebrews chapter, because these are all verses that we have referenced in the past. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And verse 23 beginning, the writer says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good works." Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good works, or good deeds. Where do we do that? How do we do that? Verse 25, not forsaking our own assembling together. That's how you do that. You do that by not forsaking your own assembling together, as a habit is of some, but encourage one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. In verse 26, it goes on to say, for if we go on sinning willfully, you know, there's a break there. There's not only just a verse break, but then there's a little inserted bold print that says, in my Bible, Christ or judgment. And it kind of breaks the thought, unless you just skip over all of that as you're reading and don't pay attention to that. And that's what I happened to do as I was reading through this. He says, not forsaking in verse 25 our own assembling together as a habit of some is, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning willfully, and that go on sinning willfully in the context is what he's talking about in verse 25. Forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, because it's in that assembling together that we encourage one another, and that's our responsibility. And he says, for if we go on sinning willfully, we're not doing that. After receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains any more sacrifice for sin. So if you've made up your mind that you're not going to live right, that you're going to, staying with this context, forsake the assembling of ourselves together, there's no more sacrifice for that. But to forsake the assembling of ourselves together is what? Somebody say it. It's sin. It's sin. It's, call it what it is. It's sin. And we're and understand, if we go on sinning, forsaking the assembly willingly, this is the decision we've made. We've made a decision we're not going to assemble. I'm not talking about you're like Brother Law tonight is sick at home. We're not talking about that. We're talking about you've made a decision and you haven't, but somebody's made a decision in their mind that they're just not going to assemble. And we see it every Lord's Day. We've made a decision we're not going, and Paul even mentioned it in the pulpit Sunday. Commented in the at the 10:30 hour about the difference between the number of people at the 10:30 hour from the 9 o'clock hour. Because we've made a decision. We've made a decision that we're not going to assemble. And the writer in Hebrews there says that that's wrong. But it's even, there's even, it's even more than that, though, when you think about forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. You know, and as it was described by, for me, by my mother, is people meet at all the assemblies, and then all of a sudden they stop meeting, they stop assembling on Wednesday. And then the next thing you know, they're not assembling on Wednesday or Sunday evening as it was in the day. And before you know it, they're not assembling at all. It's a gradual thing, a gradual thing. And so what happens is, what Paul says to the Romans in Romans chapter 13, the verse that we've read again, let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. When you're convicted to assemble, as we read in Hebrews, you're not making provisions for the provision for the flesh. And maybe that's a trip. And you go on a trip, and you don't assemble because you're on a trip. You're making provision. This verse in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26, that's where the battle's won or lost. Right there. If we go on sinning willfully. Paul encouraged the Ephesian brethren to be renewed in the spirit of their mind. Be renewed in the spirit of their mind. Yes, sir, Brother Stover.
And be with brethren and assemble and study God's word or worship the Lord, why would you not want to do that? And when you don't, it's a gradual progression. Not wanting to, but assembling. And then later not assembling. And then falling away.
Yeah. You don't think it's important. There's other things in the world that are more important.
But they're not.
They're.
This is the important thing. I mean, you have emergencies arise.
Mm-hmm.
That cause you to miss the assembly on occasion. I understand that.
That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about willful.
Right.
Willful sin. This is not. So with regard to that, then, what is it that God's grace teaches us? God's grace. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul tells us, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." And what has it done? Instructing us. So God's grace is instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. You know, when you read that, the grace of God teaches us to be holy. Staying in with the context. Teaches us to be holy. And what we need to do is we need to remember the price that was paid. And what was the price that was paid? Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people of his own possession, zealous for good deeds. That's the price that was paid. And without that price being paid, where are we? We're lost. And so as Brother Stover said, why wouldn't people assemble when they're called to assemble? Because they're not thankful for the price. They're not thankful enough for the price that was paid. But if you asked them, they'd say they were. But see, it's your fruits that's going to show and tell you where they are. Brother Stover again.
I don't think we can comprehend the sacrifice that was made for us. Not just the difficulties and rejection on earth, that the way people rejected the Lord. We can't imagine what Jesus gave up in heaven to come to earth. I believe that what he gave up in heaven to come to earth was probably more than what happened after he came to earth.
Well, God's grace brings to us salvation from sin, and it doesn't teach us to take sin lightly. And people, that don't assemble as they should are taking sin lightly. That's what they're doing. And they need to change. Grace teaches us to renounce ungodliness and worldly lust. We have to learn to say no. It's hard to say no when you're in a group of people and it's the wrong group of people you're with. It's difficult. But understand, in Romans 13 and verse 14, you made provision for that. And you have complete control over the provision that you provide. And there's no one to blame but self. Peter talks about in 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 3 through 7, according to his divine power hath given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through a knowledge of him that hath called us to the glory and virtue, whereby he has given to us great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in this world through lusts. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance or self-control. You've got to have self-control. And to temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. Self-control is necessary. In Titus, you read that self-control is a quality of an elder. They have to have self-control. But it's not limited to elders. We have to all be in control. And if we're able to do what Peter has stated here, we're going to receive that crown that is imperishable. Paul wrote to the Corinthian brethren in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 about those that run a race, run it to receive a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown. This is the race that we're running, to receive that imperishable crown. And if we're living according to God's word, then we're not allowing the sin to control us, you see. Paul talked about that. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse 12 that all things are lawful to me, but all things are not expedient. But all things that are lawful to me, I will not be brought under the power of any. So he's not going to be controlled by the circumstance. We can see this in Paul's life, and it's really easy to see at the end of his life when he's writing the letter to the Philippians, when he's in prison. Paul does not allow the circumstance to dictate how he's going to act or behave. It's not going to change the way he lives. He's not going to allow that. Because he knows that if he does, sin is right there waiting for him to drop his guard. If you turn to Genesis chapter 4, and this is after the Cain and Abel have made their sacrifices. And God is talking to Abel, and in verse 6, he said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not well, sin is crouching at the door." So, in essence, what the Lord is saying to Cain, if you do what you're supposed to do, you'll do well. But if you decide that you're going to do what you want to do, when you want to do it, and how you want to do it, sin, Satan, is sitting right there at the door, just waiting for you to open it up. And he's going to come running in and take over. And then the next point that he makes is God provides help, and we take comfort in knowing this, that God provides help an escape from temptation when it comes our way. How do we find that escape? First of all, we have to want to find it. And what's the best way to find that escape? Follow Jesus' example in Matthew chapter 6, when he's teaching his disciples to pray. Jesus prayed, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." It's there. That's right. The way of escape is there. It's just sometimes our eyes are closed to it. Maybe we don't want to see it. Maybe we don't want to look hard enough to see it. It's there because as Brother Farrell said, God's promised that way of escape. It's our duty to open our eyes and take advantage of it. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, "There is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." Sometimes we just don't look hard enough. And then sin has temporal consequences. We're talking about why overcoming sin is necessary, because there are temporal consequences for sin. There's consequences in this life. And Paul told the Galatian brethren in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7, "Be not deceived, for God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Sow seeds of kindness, and what are you going to reap? Kindness." He goes on to say that he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall reap life everlasting. Does a Christian have to suffer the consequences of his sin? Absolutely he does. There are consequences for sin. But God is going to make it so that you're able to bear it. And then the last point is that continuing in sin ends in eternal punishment. And so I'll just leave that point at that. And then Sunday we will begin talking about lust of the flesh, chapter 3 in your book. Thank you.